All of us here gathered this morning desire to stay healthy. And our level of concern over our health will determine the steps that we take in order to remain healthy. Most of us try to eat right most of the time. Some of us try to exercise regularly. Others of us take vitamins, and that's just normal, everyday health care. Yet there are times when our health becomes even more of a concern, like in a time of illness or discovery of a disease or a crushed disc in your neck. And then concern over your health takes on a greater intensity. But I can even remember a more intense time in my own life when I was concerned over my health, more than even disease or surgery. I remember when for 18 days I was going to travel to several countries, the Philippines, Hong Kong, Taiwan, China, and India, all in one trip. Not only did I have to take malaria pills for weeks before and months after, but I also had to get several huge shots preventing catching some deadly diseases that were running rampant in those countries. I was going to places where disease was going to surround me, attack me, and try and kill me. And it was killing people all over the world. And normal preventative medicine, didn't matter how healthy, how much I ate, how many vitamins I took, that was not enough. Because I was going to where the diseases were out of control. We live in just such a day spiritually. We do. As a matter of fact, it's a very dangerous time. And as one of your pastors, and I can say and speak for all the staff and all the elders, I'm always concerned for your spiritual health, and sometimes agonizingly so. But I got to tell you, I'm going to be really honest. I have been this year, for some reason, beside myself with concern. I think it's not because of you, because it's because of all the spiritual disease that's attacking and assaulting Christians in the local church today. Old ones continue to float around in the air, and new ones are cropping up so fast and furious we can't seem to keep up. I mean, we want to give nutritious food, healthy vitamins, faith-building exercise, but we can't seem to dispense what's needed fast enough to keep up with all the diseases that are coming. We just finished giving a short series of vitamins. It was about the gospel, about the word of God, about the church, and about God's character. And they were doctrinal vitamins. Some of them were not easy to swallow, but they were necessary. But now, I have to warn you, it is time for several big shots. Don't be afraid. They're not going to hurt you physically, but it's going to keep you healthy in a time of spiritual disease. It's not called a flu shot. It's not called malaria pills. It's not a gamma globulin. It's not even a tuberculosis vaccine. It's not a seminar. It's not an event. It's not a camp. The shot that we're going to take is called the Book of Colossians. Would you open your Bibles to the Book of Colossians? It's between Genesis and Revelation. You can find it there. And Colossians is going to help us withstand the dangerous spiritual viruses that are floating around today. It is a unique book. As a matter of fact, it is written to the most insignificant, out-of-the-way town of any New Testament letter. Almost all of the letters were written to key locations. Colossians is way off the beaten path and very low in its importance in the New Testament world. And yet, it is this book, I believe, that is going to give us incredible spiritual strength. As a matter of fact, you say, why? Well, simply this. Where most of the New Testament letters were written to address one or two heresies and issues or problems, Colossians faced a massive attack all at once. All at once. They not only had a combo of spiritual diseases assaulted them, they had the super combo. Ever been to the fast food restaurant and ordered the super combo? It has everything on it, everything with it. Well, in Colossians, they were assaulted with the super combo of spiritual diseases. When you read it, and as we study it over this next year, you will find that you're thinking, this must have been written today. It's exactly like 1998. But don't think that these things were obvious either as they assaulted them. These attacks were subtle, and they appealed to the weaknesses of almost everybody in the congregation. These false teachings came so fast and so furious from so many different directions, there seemed to be a disease that appealed to everybody's bent. We all got different bents here, you know. What's a temptation to you is not so much of a temptation to someone else. We all have various weaknesses and bents. And here in Colossians, you'll find that these attacks were appealing to various bents of people, Take a look at your outline, or you can look in your Bibles as well. If you were impressed with ritual, and that's kind of your bent, well, one disease offered you special ceremonies and rites. And so therefore, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 addresses that particular ritualistic bent. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living to the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle this, don't taste that, don't touch this, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance to the commandments and teachings of men? I mean, if you had a ritualistic bent, Colossians is going to address that issue. And there was a temptation there for them to give in to that. There was something assaulting them with ritual. It's also a mystical bent that was there. And if you had the mystical bent, then there was some angel worship and mystical knowledge to grab a hold of. And that was to tempt you, those who were bent that way. So Colossians 2:18 says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." So if you had that bent, Colossians is going to address that. But there was something attacking the church at Colossae with that bent. And if you were a spiritual zealot, then there were some legalistic rules to keep to appeal to your zeal. And so Paul addresses that one, coming from that direction in Colossians 2:16. Look at it. "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." If you were bent with an attraction toward the strange, and there was an early form of Gnosticism that was attacking the Colossian church, and Jesus was some sort of good emanation from God, and the physical world, the material world, was evil. So Colossians 2:9 addresses that issue by saying, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus is not an emanation from God. He's God. And he makes that really clear. But it didn't matter what your bent was. If you were in the Colossian church, there'd be some error to tempt you away from Christ. And when there's so many attacks going on all at the same time, then the disaster potential is very high. The same kind that we're facing today. In fact, it was so dangerous in the first century, Paul wrote this letter to a little-known town to address all this plethora of issues. Now, how did it happen? How did we get the book of Colossians? Most likely, the story of the Colossian church began in Acts chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. You can look in your outline. But there, Paul was about 100 miles away from Colossae in Ephesus. And there, which is modern-day Turkey today, and he was teaching for over 2 years, and he was teaching so effectively. Look what it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. "This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, sometime during that time, there's a strong sense from the Scripture and the study of this book that a man from Colossae named Epaphras apparently came to Christ under Paul's teaching ministry in Ephesus, and he returned home to Colossae so on fire, he started a church there. And he was the founding kind of missionary pastor there. Several years later, probably in about AD 61, as all these dangerous spiritual diseases began to attack the church, it became so serious, Epaphras made a 1,300-mile trip. No planes, no cars, no trains. 1,300-mile trip to Rome to see Paul, who is in prison awaiting trial, and to get his help. And the situation was so dangerous, after Paul hearing from Epaphras, Paul, who had never seen Colossae, never been there as far as we know, he wrote this letter and he sent it back to Colossae via his secretary, Tychicus, along with the letter of Philemon and also the letter of Ephesians. Now, Philemon also lived in Colossae, so that was logical that he would send this back with him, but the letter of Ephesians came with him. And so there's a lot of parallelisms between Colossians and Ephesians, and it helps you to understand Colossians as well as Philemon. So those three books will help us kind of understand what's really going on. And just like today, the battle back then was a struggle with this. Are you ready? Christ plus something. That was the issue. This letter is addressed to a church that was battling with Christ plus mysticism, Christ plus human religion, Christ plus secret knowledge and secret things, Christ plus naturalistic answers, Christ plus futuristic events, Christ plus extra-biblical rules and legalistic laws, Christ plus all these things. And so Paul writes this letter to give them the answer. Now here's the shot. You're going to get it right up front. Are you ready? Here's the shot. Here's the theme of Colossians, Christ alone. Got it? You could put complete in Christ. Christ is sufficient. Christ and all that comes with him, the word, the prayer, the church, is all you'll ever need. The shot you're going to get is a clear picture of exactly who Jesus Christ is. As a matter of fact, the solution is getting to know our Lord more clearly, getting to know him more accurately, more deeply, more intimately. The answer to all spiritual diseases today is Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen? It is. In fact, you can always know whenever you are being attacked, whenever a disease is starting to erode your spiritual life and your soul, it is when you are distracted, deluded, or somehow moved away from a primary focus of Christ alone. Whenever that happens in your spiritual life, you know you're being attacked. Christ alone. Anything turning your focus off of him first is a disease and an attack. Now, the average person, I'm told, falls asleep in 7 minutes. So I would like you to close your eyes just for 1 minute, please. Okay, go ahead and do that. I want you to picture something in your mind. Picture Paul under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard in Rome. He is dictating a letter, as he often did, to his faithful secretary, Tychicus. After reviewing it, he rolls it up, and with the letter to Philemon and to Ephesus, watch Paul now send Tychicus on a 1,300-mile journey back from Rome to Colossae. After days, weeks, maybe months, picture the elders in Colossae announcing to the church that a letter has come from the Apostle Paul. Picture their joy, picture their prayer, their praise as they unroll this now with an incredible sense of expectancy to read the letter to the church, which begins with these two verses. Listen to them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, you can look up here again. From the very two first verses, you are going to begin to experience what God is intending to do in the Christian's life. You're going to sense Paul's heart, his concern. You're going to see what some of the issues are. You're going to hear at the beginning and get the needed shock that's going to begin to build into your life to withstand a polluted spiritual atmosphere and keep us safe from those spiritual diseases. How's it going to happen? There are three things that begin this process, and they're found in your outline. Point number one is the authority of God's Word. You want preventative medicine to stand strong in a polluted culture with all kinds of diseases assaulting us? Then preventative medicine starts with a high view of the Word of God. And this is where we begin to see, look at verse 1 in Colossians chapter 1. Paul begins his letter to these people he has never seen with a very common introduction. He calls himself Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, because Paul has not met the Colossians, he needs to describe himself, and as he does, he establishes his authority. It's something that we kind of miss in our culture, but they didn't miss back then as Christians. He is an apostle. And in order to understand and grasp the crucial meaning of this title, let's take a look at, first in your outline, the authority of an apostle. Let's look at the authority of an apostle. I don't think many of us have fully grasped the importance of the apostles. And I want to elevate them in your thinking today, so as you read your New Testament, you'll begin to understand that our New Testament was based on apostolic doctrine. Okay? Take a look. To hold the title Apostle of Jesus Christ was the highest title conceived for any mere mortal person. Higher than the president, praise God, higher than all kinds of things, was apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you realize that this doctrine of apostolic authority was actually emphasized extensively from the days of the early church until the Reformation period? And the Roman Catholic Church had held to the doctrine of apostolic authority, but to it, they added the non-biblical doctrine of apostolic succession. And that meant that they taught that the authority of the apostles had been handed down to various popes and bishops in the church all down through the ages up until today. Apostolic succession cannot be found in Scripture. But, as a result, the reformers like Luther and Calvin rightly denied that doctrine of apostolic succession, but in doing so, they lost the proper teaching and proper emphasis upon the genuine biblical doctrine of apostolic authority, and the church has suffered the loss of that doctrine. So I want to raise it back up in your thinking, apostolic authority. Let's get a clear picture exactly what the apostles were. So first in your outline, the numbering is all wrong here. It's 4, 5, 6, 4. It's supposed to be 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay? So number one, the apostles of Jesus Christ were number one, foundational. Foundational. As Paul discussed the marvelous nature of the church in the book of Ephesians then, in Ephesians 2:20, he says this there in your notes. You can read it along with me. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is built upon this initial beginning foundation of apostles and prophets. Now, if you claim that we need to have a new, apostles and prophets today, what you're saying is we need a new foundation. And according to Ephesians 2:20, we also have to say that we need a new Savior as well, for Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and that's the stone in which lines up the entire foundation and the whole building. You don't need the foundation on the 20th floor, right? You need it at the bottom. It was laid at the beginning of the building in the first century. That's the foundation, not the 20th century. That's the 20th floor. So we don't have apostles today because they're foundational, because also to be an apostle, you had to, number two in your outline, be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You had to physically see Jesus risen from the dead in order to be an apostle. In Acts 1:21, when the 120 met to appoint a replacement for Judas, Peter was speaking on behalf of the rest of the apostles, and he declared that any candidate needed to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Paul adds and affirms in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and many other places, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Physically, he saw him. These men were not only foundational, but they were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. They had been there through this whole event, personally chosen, personally taught, and personally empowered by Jesus Christ. Number three in your outline, the apostles are none today because the true apostles were proxies of Jesus, P-R-O-X-I-E-S, proxies. Now, the word proxy means to have the authority and power of another. To have the authority and power of another. To be an apostle of Jesus meant that they were the authorized agents of Jesus Christ. Authorized agents. Now, understand, and thank you for staying with me this morning, the vital distinction between a disciple and an apostle. A disciple means a learner or a follower. We are all disciples of Christ, followers and learners of Christ. A disciple is not an extra level Christian. It's just another name for a Christian. An apostle, though, means a sent one. It speaks of one who has a legalized authority to speak and act on behalf of a person so authorizing him. Now, let me give you a little hint. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it's there in your outline, or you can turn in your Bibles. It helps us understand who the apostles were. Before the beginning of the church, and before it began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the 12 were primarily called disciples. But after Acts chapter 2, the men were regularly called apostles. So, what is it that takes a disciple and changes him into an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Matthew chapter 10 tells us that Jesus gives us a clue here. Read it there. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Then in verse 2, the Bible calls them, the 12 there, apostles. In Matthew 10, verse 2, it says, the name of the 12 apostles are these, which is the only time apostles is used in the entire book of Matthew. The Lord uniquely invested his apostles with the same power, get it now, that he himself had demonstrated. They had the same ability to do what Christ did. That's why the apostles could say throughout the New Testament, we command you, in 2 Thessalonians 3. In fact, they could also threaten to come after an unruly church with a rod in 1 Corinthians 4 because they had incredible authority, incredible power. They were the physical representation of Jesus Christ in a very unique way during that time. So much so, number four in your outline, not number six, the apostles were the only men accepted as the writers of Scripture. The writers of Scripture. They alone were the writers of New Testament revelation. Now, this will help you to understand your Bible. It was the Lord himself who made sure that we could all be sitting here this morning with the 27 New Testament books sitting in our laps this morning. He is the one who guaranteed that. He didn't give us a list of approved books. He gave us a list of approved authors. And they are the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's how we knew. Several scriptures declare that the New Testament is as authoritative as the Old Testament. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Peter said, "Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets." The prophets were the ones who wrote the Old Testament. And then he says, "And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your" who? Apostles. They wrote the New Testament. Just a few verses later, in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter puts Paul's writings on the same plane as the rest of the scriptures. Peter, an apostle, looks at Paul and all of his writings, and he says they are like the rest of the scriptures. The New Testament is equal to the Old Testament, and we know it is God's word because it is written or approved by the apostles, God's chosen proxies. Just like the Old Testament prophets were, in the New Testament, it is apostles who were the writers of Scripture. You say, I can hear some of you thinking now, what about Mark and what about Luke? Why are those in our Bible if they were not written by apostles? Well, Mark and Luke were not apostles themselves, but their authority came directly from the apostles. In fact, Mark recorded the gospel of Peter, and Luke recorded the gospel of who? Who was his constant companion? Paul. In fact, church history shows us the most common name for the Gospels, are you ready? For all that time, was the memoirs of the apostles. That's what they called the Gospels in the early church. According to church history, apostolic authority was the determinative issue of what ended up in our Bibles. As a matter of fact, within 100 years of the apostles, every one of the New Testament books have been quoted and accepted as authoritative. You say, what about the book of Hebrews? The early church said it was Paul. They're the ones that said it. Even the earliest church fathers repeatedly insisted that their writings were not to be confused with that of the apostles. In fact, Ignatius, writing slightly before his martyrdom of AD 117, he said that he was not competent to write the church as though he were an apostle. And this is a quote, "I do not, like Peter and Paul, issue commandments to you. They were apostles." A common description for the entire Bible is the parallel expression, the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the Gospels and the Apostles. That's the New Testament. The church didn't have any major difficulties in coming up with the 27 New Testament books. There was only one issue. Is this book written by an apostle or approved by the apostles? If so, it was accepted as the authoritative word of God. That's how we got our New Testament. In fact, the apostles were so unique. You say, wait a minute. Uh-oh, another question. The Bible tells us there were more than 12 apostles. Well, you can add Paul because he witnessed Christ and saw Christ and was personally taught by Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:7 adds Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, who were those who witnessed the resurrection, were chosen as proxies and wrote Revelation. And then the word apostle, though it is sometimes used as a sent one from a church representing that body, these were not the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ who were the foundational eyewitness writers of scriptures and proxies of Jesus. And you say, well, Chris, is that really the only way we could know? No, there was one other way. Number 5 in your outline, you could know if someone was a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ if they had, number 5, authenticating miraculous signs. They're the ones who did the miracles. In fact, Jesus was renowned for doing all kinds of supernatural deeds. And if you claimed that you were an apostle, a proxy of Jesus, but you didn't do any of these deeds, your claim would automatically have been invalidated. Now I'm going to ask you to remember something very minute. Way back when we were studying the book of Acts last year, we were talking about Acts chapter 15 and the debate of, is it salvation by grace alone? Right? And there was a debate. Paul was on one side by grace alone, and there was there's other guys who were saying, no, you got to have the Jewish laws, you got to keep all these things, etc. And one of the determining factors of why they deferred to by grace through faith alone was the fact that Paul and his companions did miraculous signs and all these other guys did not. And that was one of the reasons why they said it's got to be this way. Because God was confirming it through those miraculous signs which the apostles themselves could do. Let me add even an additional fact. All the signs from the day of Pentecost on were performed either by the apostles
by those in their presence or by those whom they laid their hands upon. They could lay their hands on somebody and give them that authority. Those people could not pass it on to anybody else, but the apostles could give that authority to others. Take a look at your Bibles. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It tells us the first converts were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the who? The apostles. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Only of the apostles were working signs. It says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, how shall we then escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard. Now, who's that? Who's heard? The apostles. Verse 4. God also bearing witness with them, again, those who heard from Jesus, the apostles, bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Signs and wonders belong to them, those who heard Jesus himself, and those are the apostles. Now, all that background to give you this powerful statement. As Paul writes the Colossians as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes with incredible authority. Would you agree with that? I mean, he is writing them. Are you ready for this? This letter that they're undoing is the actual Word of God. That's where the apostles were coming from. This isn't just a man's letter. This is God's Word. They were uniquely given with that privilege. Do you think that as they received this letter, knowing what we know now about apostles, they were impressed? Or do you think they went, oh, another letter, you know, and threw it away? What do you think? Do you think they were a little bit afraid? Do you think they were a little bit excited? Do you think they were interested? Do you think they were on the edge of their seats? You betcha! They couldn't wait to hear what God had to say from them because they were receiving a letter by Jesus Christ himself through Paul. Now that's powerful. I mean, I know you'd be excited about that. Wouldn't you this morning? If you got a letter from Jesus Christ himself for Faith Bible Church, wouldn't you be excited? Listen, friends, you are. It's called Colossians. And it was written to them, but it's also written to who? To us. That's right. And you know, I love Paul because he reminds them as he writes this that he didn't choose this position himself. Take a look at secondly in your outline. He writes the appointment of the apostle, the appointment of an apostle. He says in Colossians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul didn't choose this position for himself. He didn't gain it, by the way, through an education and getting straight alphas at Jerusalem Tech. He didn't get it from his parents. He didn't get it from his friends. He didn't get it from a nomination. He wasn't elected in a democratic society. It was by God's will. And you know the story of Acts 9. Paul's on his way to kill Christians, and wham! I mean, was he going, oh, I think I'll pray to receive Jesus? I mean, no, he was just walking to go kill Christians, blast, God gets him, and now he turns a Christian hater into a Christ lover, just like that. I mean, that's by the will of God. Would you agree with that? I mean, there wasn't a whole lot of Paul's will involved. And so here he is now, all of a sudden, a proxy of Jesus, and he writes to the Colossians with Christ's power, with Christ's authority, by the will of God. I didn't choose to be a preacher. I didn't want to be a preacher. I didn't. And God said, you will be. You will be. You know what? God didn't. You didn't choose your giftedness either. But God chose you with your unique calling, the way he's made you with your giftedness, and he chose it for you by his will. Would you read 1 Peter 4, verse 10? Let's read it together. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You have received a gift, and as you obey God's calling in your life by the power of the Spirit, God will use you in great ways. And the way you begin to find your gift is you begin to serve as a good steward. And along with all that supernatural power you'll experience while you minister your giftedness, the Lord will give us great comrades to minister with. And that's what happened to Paul. Look at thirdly in your outline, the apostle's associate. He says in Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy was a true companion of Paul. He's saying, Paul, couldn't you pick a better companion? You know what? Timothy had his weaknesses. He was often sick. He was hesitant. He was given to tears, and yet no one in all of Paul's ministry was as close in a relationship to Paul. Paul and Timothy were truly united. Timothy was truly a son in the faith. And isn't it encouraging to you as he's writing this letter in prison that Timothy's with him? Isn't that encouraging? He's not the co-author of Colossians, but as Paul's close associate, he's referred to here as in Paul's greeting as a reminder of team ministry, that Paul never ministered alone. Read with me, if you would, Proverbs 17:17. Let's read it out loud together. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Do you have friends like that? I want you to ask a real hard question. Do you have friends like that? Guys, women often have friends like that. Not always, but often. Men are the ones that often are limited in that kind of relationship. You know, David had Jonathan. Naomi had Ruth. Paul had Timothy. All were friends. They loved at all times, and they proved to be friends through any adversity. Do you have comrades in ministry who are there for you in a time of trial? Men, do you have six men who would be there to carry your coffin because they'd want to be, because of their friendship with you? Those kind of friends are developed in the family of God by doing the work of ministry together. And that's why we as a church family need to be interrelated, small groups together, ministering together, developing those kind of relationships that can only born out as we're in the trenches together. So as Paul begins verse 1, he's writing God's word with the authority of Christ. He's been chosen by God's will. He has a brother of Christ with him, and he's writing the family at Colossae. Now you got to listen carefully, because as he writes them, it's going to kind of begin to expose a little bit of what's going on there. I don't want to read too much into it, but I believe, number 2 in your outline, you'll discover an allusion to their spiritual condition. It's alluded to here. What's happening in the Colossian church? As Paul addresses the church in verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now in the Greek language, let me give you a brief technical, okay, so hang with me, technical part. In the Greek language, when there's two nouns and they're joined by an and or a chi, and the first noun has an article, the, before it, and the second one doesn't, then both of those nouns refer to the same group of people. Okay? So when he says saints and faithful brethren, there is a the saints, but there is not a the faithful. So it was referring to both the same body of people. He's saying you Colossians are the saints and faithful brothers. But I don't believe the Greek does demand that every Christian at Colossae be a faithful brother. Because of what Paul's about to write, I believe that he's calling attention to those who may not be faithful. I think as they read that, they may say, am I one of those faithful brethren? The usage of faithful brethren is only used twice in the New Testament, so it is kind of a rare phrase, and it's used here. And he calls Epaphras a faithful servant in chapter 1, verse 7. He calls Tychicus, his secretary, a faithful servant in chapter 4, verse 7. And Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, in chapter 4, verse 9. But then he warns this guy named Archippus in chapter 4, verse 17 with these words. He says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it, making it clear that he wasn't being faithful. So, that's why I believe in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul's referring to all Christians as Colossae as saints and highlights that they are faithful brethren, but also indicating that others may not be faithful, alluding to their spiritual condition. And I want to look at both descriptions to help you see this. Look at first in your outline, all are set apart Christians. All of them are set apart Christians. Now, to be a saint means that you're set apart. Write that down in your Bible somewhere. Saint means set apart one. They've been set apart from the rest of mankind to worship, love, and serve God. Now, I know some of you know what this means. You have china in your house that is set apart for special occasions or special people. Some of you guys have a baseball glove that has been worked in so well, it really only fits your hand. And it's kind of set apart for your hand. Some of you dads have a chair in your house that's kind of set apart for you, so when anybody else is sitting in it, it's kind of like, get out of my chair, it's my chair, right? It's set apart for me. And some of you ladies have chocolates hidden away just for your personal use in a crisis. Isn't it amazing the number of women that have chocolates hidden away? Ladies, we know where they are. Okay? That's what it means to be set apart for your exclusive use. The Christian is a saint which means he is set apart from everything and everyone to serve Christ alone. That's the goal of every saint. Every Christian is a saint, not because of what you've done so that you're saintly. It's because of what Christ has done. You didn't earn it. You were given that status. Now you're set apart by Christ alone. And the goal is now live what you are. Live like a saint. Everything you do now is not for you. It's not for others. It's for who? Christ. You drive for Christ. You minister for Christ. You go to work for Christ. You vacuum the rug for Christ. Everything is done for Christ as a saint because you're set apart for Him. Look to Him, not to problems, not to people. Look to Him. That's what it means to be a saint. I want to encourage you this week, just this week, because otherwise if you go beyond this week, you'll drive everybody batty. Leave here this week with a commitment to call everyone in your family who's a believer a saint. Okay? Good morning, Saint Jean. Good morning, St. Matthew, St. Daniel. Don't be annoying, but just remind everybody, and when you hear that and somebody calls you that, remember, that means I am set apart for Jesus Christ alone. And everything that I do for this day is to be for Him. That's what it means to be a saint. The goal of your life is to be set apart for Christ. Don't live focused on your problems. So many people, that's all they focus on, their problems. You're supposed to live for one person. Your problems may never go away, and you can still achieve your purpose, which is to be set apart for Christ. Now listen, why does He call them saints? He doesn't call every church saint. Why does He call them saints? Easy. The Colossians were being distracted from Christ. So He calls them saints to remind them that they are set apart for Christ. Get it? That's the whole purpose of their life. Secondly, in your outline, some are steadfast brothers, verse 2. Now, faithful brethren refers to being steadfast, unswerving, trustworthy brothers in Christ. And I believe the reference is an allusion to some that were not being steadfast, unswerving, or trustworthy. Otherwise, Epaphras would not have to travel 1,300 miles to Rome. If they were all faithful, he wouldn't have to go, but they weren't all being faithful. And so we know by reading the rest of the letter that not all those in the Colossian church were faithful brothers, and I believe Paul refers to that to cause them to ask this question, am I a faithful brother? Am I being faithless, or do I have faith? Would be the two questions that would follow up from that. I mean, they'd ask, is Paul referring to me? I think this morning, that's a legitimate question Christians should ask themselves. Am I a faithful brethren or sistren? You know, am I faithful? I think the faithful people know who they are. I think the unfaithful people know who they are. Are you considered faithful? If Paul were writing Faith Bible Church and he called them faithful brethren, faithful sistren, would you be one of those who'd say, I think I'm a part of that category? You see, faithfulness indicates who you are, and it also demonstrates how greatly used you will be and how you're rewarded in eternity. Take a look at these verses I listed there for you. To do great things for Christ requires that you be faithful in little things first. Read with me, if you would, out loud, Luke 16:10. Let's read it together. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. That principle has served me so well in the ministry. Because somebody goes, I want to be a great missionary for God. I go, well, do you read the Bible? Well, no, I don't have time. I want to be a great missionary. Well, wait, faithful in little. Well, I want to be a great servant and I want to teach a lot of people. Hey, are you willing to set up chairs first? No, that's beneath me. Well, wait a minute. Faithful in little. Faithful in little is the test of spiritual greatness. Eternal reward is based on whether you're faithful or not. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is not salvation. It's a reward. Luke 19:17. Well done, good and faithful slave. Because you have been faithful in very little thing, be authority over 10 cities. Eternal reward is based on being faithful. And not only that, but it's only faithful men who are to be trained to be leaders in the church. It's not just because you're a good businessman. It's because you're faithful to the things of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You want to know if you're faithful? Let me give you a description. I took all these principles from the Scripture. I tried to put them in everyday terms. Okay, so here they are. Determine if this is true of you. I'm on time. I'm counted on. I'm considered dependable. What I say I will do. I complete my tasks, even little ones. I am reliable. I keep my word. I keep my promises. My yes means yes, my no means no. I'm on time. I rarely leave tasks undone. I always seek to make sure that if I can't keep a commitment, I let people know. I seek to honor my commitments. I pay my bills. I am conscientious about my attendance. I am conscientious about my commitments. I am consistent, and I am on time. Did I say on time yet? Are you faithful? Now, before you're too hard on yourself, remember that the saints and the faithful brothers are also, if you look at verse 2, in Christ and at Colossae. Look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. In Christ is their position in heaven that's secured forever because of what Christ has done. At Colossae is their place on earth for now. In fact, we are in a union and communion with Christ, that a relationship that is so powerful it makes all true Christians brethren and sistren. It makes us all a part of the family. Our union with Christ. And saints and faithful brethren are in Christ. Those who are not faithful may not be in Christ. Not mean that they're losing it. It just means that they never were in the first place. Their lack of faithfulness to the doctrine of Christ and the Word of God and to the spiritual shot of Christ alone may indicate that they're not truly God's children. In fact, before Paul even finishes chapter 1, he warns the Colossians of the danger of not being faithful. After speaking of salvation in Christ, take a look at Colossians 1:23. He warns, if indeed, speaking of salvation in Christ, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. He's not talking about you could lose it. It just means it may indicate that you never were. So be faithful. So here's the bottom line. If you're open to the spiritual shot needed to stay healthy in dangerous times and to prevent spiritual diseases from assaulting you, number one, respond to the authority of the Word of God. Number two, assess your spiritual condition. Find out where you're at. And number three in your outline, affirm that God is the only answer. Affirm that God is the only answer. As God wraps up his greeting to the Colossians, he uses familiar terms. Now, you know what, folks? I'm just as guilty of this as you. You know, we hear phrases over and over in the New Testament, and we just kind of roll over them. This is a very common greeting of Paul, but this greeting points to the sufficiency of Christ. Take a look at it. He says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You know the words new and free are the two of the most powerful words used in advertising? When somebody goes new, people go, oh, when it's free. You know what? The gospel is the same. It's new and it's free. And the great thing about it was that there were some, even though it's so wonderful of a good news, were struggling with the truths at Colossae. They wanted to add old truths. They wanted to make the gospel not free, but conditional upon something in addition to Christ. So as Paul greets them, he greets them with something that tells them that it is only in Christ. It's something that can be gained only by being in Christ. Look at what he says to them. Sanctifying grace, tranquilizing peace. Now, how is God the only answer? The Gentile greeting, grace, is God doing for us sinful people what we could never earn or do on our own? It's only from God. Peace is the Jewish greeting, and peace is God ending his hostility towards us because of our sin that results in inner contentment that we can have even in the midst of attack because of all that Christ has done for us. It's nothing that we've done on our own. We can't have grace, we can't have peace without Jesus Christ. So he's pointing to the source, that God is the answer. And all of this comes through Jesus Christ. And several older manuscripts of Colossians 1:2 actually add the word grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only answer for the Colossians, and he is the only answer for us at Faith Bible Church. Amen? In conclusion, how can we get this preventative medicine to start to work today? Here we go. Number one in your outline, don't set limits on who can help you biblically. I don't have to experience your problem in order to help you. I don't have to walk in your shoes. I don't have to have been hurt like you. I don't have to sin like you. I don't even have to know you to help you. Friends, that is human wisdom. You say, why am I saying this? Because Paul had never even met the Colossians. And yet, he gave them the best help they could ever have, not because he was an apostle, but because he spoke the Word of God to them. And he ministered to them in an incredible way. Don't ever limit God's work in your life by negating a children's worker, a youth worker, your own child who speaks to you, a younger Christian who shares the word of God to you. You don't have to be close to you. They don't have to walk in your shoes to help you. They merely have to speak the truth of God's word. Can I hear an amen? Listen, I can't tell you the number of times in my own life that I was spoken God's word from a child. Sometimes my own, sometimes others, young men, couples, none of them went to seminary, none of them studied the Bible 30 hours a week, but they all were sharing God's word, and it was how it was affecting their own lives, and the very fact that they were sharing God's word to me impacted me and changed me to be more like Christ. That's how powerful God's word is. It doesn't matter who it comes through. Sometimes little kids come up and go, Pastor Mueller, and then they say something, and it's like somebody clubbed me over the head. Little kids, and okay. Spiritually speaking, they shared a question or a heart or a concern or something that they were studying in Sunday school, and it was so powerful. It's just what I needed that day. Don't diminish God's word when it comes through different vehicles. Always evaluate. If I had been limiting attitude of who could minister to me, that could have not happened. And don't ever limit the ministry of the word in your life because it comes through a young person or a child or a spouse or a new Christian or someone who's not gone through what you've gone through. Oh, they haven't suffered like I have. So what? So what? It's God's word that changes our lives. Not the fact that they went through what you went through. Let it be from God. Let God speak to you in any means He wants to. As long as it's according to His truth. Secondly, in your outline, don't let your life be problem-driven or people-driven. Let it be Jesus-driven. Man, the one message we're going to get from Colossians over and over, Christ alone. So Christ is sufficient. Christ alone. Christ will make you complete. Some Christians live their entire lives focused on problems. They can't serve anybody. They can't help anybody. They can't give any time or anything away because they have too many problems. Does anybody in this room not have problems? Can I see your hands? I think we all do. If that's true, then why should we live our lives by that? When God says, live your life by Christ and His word. Other believers live their entire lives wanting people to be their solution. Oh, my husband, my wife, my kids, my pastor, my parents, my Christian friends, they'll make my life better. They'll make my life complete. They'll make my life fun. They'll make my life happy. They'll fix me. They'll make me feel better. Christian, you're a saint. And a saint is someone who's set aside to have your life focus on Christ and to worship, love, and serve Him alone. You're a saint. Start living like one. Don't live under your problems. Don't start looking at people. Live for Christ. And then regardless of the weaknesses of relationships around you, and sometimes they're not all what they're supposed to be, and sometimes, and regardless of the problems that never go away, you can fulfill your purpose and be fulfilled in Christ. Amen? Christ is sufficient. Thirdly, in your outline, don't allow a casual attitude toward error to ruin God's preventative medicine. Don't be casual about learning to study the Bible. Don't be casual about being able to biblically answer the attacks that are coming our way today, and they are fast and furious, and there are many. This is not the time to go camping. This is not the time to take off to the cabin. This is not the time to be indifferent about faithfulness. This is war. And because the bullets have missed you so far, there doesn't mean that there's not one with your name on it. And your enemy, Satan, is not taking a vacation, is he? He is a roaring lion that is seeking to devour you. He wants to ruin you. Don't be casual. Get prepared. Learn to study the Bible this coming FBI weekend. Learn to study the Bible. Take classes. Ask questions. Don't be casual. This is war. The enemy is busy. Let's be alert. And let's get the answers from God's word. Amen? This is not the time to be sitting around. As our culture falls apart, Christians have to be all the more equipped in our day. And that's what we're seeking to do. Number four, don't depend on anything but Christ. I looked up every reference in the Bible this week to being faithful. And you know, over and over and over, the Word of God just like blasted me. Because all these terms of faithful this and faithful that, more than any other, don't put your stuff away yet. Deuteronomy 7:9, God is faithful. Hosea 11, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. 2 Corinthians 1, God is faithful. 1 Peter 4, God is our faithful Creator. He's the one who's faithful. And the power to change lives is not psychology, it's not rallies, it's not mystical experiences, it's not people, it is Christ. He's the faithful one. Who are you leaning on for your security? Is it your, IRA? Is it your kids, your parents, your family, your spouse? your education, your talents, your smarts, your strength. Guess what? God can take it all away, all of it, tomorrow. All of it. So where will your security be? If it's not in Christ now, it's not going to be in Christ then. It's got to be in Christ now. Your dependence, your trust, your confidence, your sufficiency, your needs, and life are to be in Christ. He alone is faithful, trustworthy, dependable. It's time for us as Christians to take a hard look at what we're really depending on. And let's get ready for our shot. Let's get ready for Colossians. Let's get the help that we're going to need to live complete in Christ, to be sufficient in Christ, where Christ alone takes all preeminence in your life, and you trust in nothing but Him. Amen? Let's pray. Saints, can you pray, Lord, do whatever it takes to make me dependent on you alone? That's a tough prayer. Can you pray, live faithful? Lord, I want to live faithful. I want to be set apart. Can you pray, Lord, let me live by your word in everything? Lord, let me turn only to you for all. The only way you can do that is through the gospel. That you would come to Jesus Christ first and foremost, trust in no one, nothing, not even yourself, but only Him and His work on the cross for your sins, that He can forgive you, cleanse you, He can give you new life. He took the punishment that you deserve. The Father saw that His sacrifice was worthy and He was rose from the dead. You believe that with all your heart, you give your life to that, you exchange your life for His life, and you could be saved. And the rest of us, will we make a commitment of heart that we would truly live set apart, everything focused on Christ, everything lived according to the truth, only depending on Christ alone? Father, even as we give these gifts now, as we wrap up our time, as we worship you and we even celebrate baptism, we pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds would be drawn more towards you alone. And as we begin this study, as we just briefly introduced, briefly touched on the meat of your word, we pray that we might be impressed again and again that it is Christ alone, whom we love, whom we serve, who is sufficient, that He is preeminent in our lives and in all of creation, and that we would live that way for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.